We get back to the third fact that we're looking at the first paragraph of Genesis 50, verses 22 and 23. The third fact of this first paragraph is Joseph's blessings in seeing his great-grandchildren. Now, this assertion is made about Joseph seeing the great-grandchildren of true Ephraim, as in the first sentence of verse 23, where it says, "And saw the third generation of Ephraim's children." Now, the word "and" really should be translated something like "therefore," to show that there is a link between this verse and the last sentence of verse 22 concerning how long Joseph lived. It's because he lived up to 110 years that he was able to see up to the third generation of Ephraim's children. For it is because of this we look at the word "third generation." Actually, that comes from a Hebrew word that, although it means third or right, as an ordinal, but it really refers to something like grandchildren or great-grandchildren. Moses did not give us the name at this point of Ephraim's children, but we do have that information somewhere else in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 20. First Chronicles chapter 7, verse 20 gives all that information. Just in case you want to find out some of the names, but I'm not quite sure what particular use, but nevertheless, if somebody's curious about it, it's there in First Chronicles chapter 7, verse 20, because it said the descendants of Ephraim, Shuthelah buried his son, Eliada his son, Tahath his son. So you have up to that third generation that's mentioned here. Now, while Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, it is the second generation of Manasseh's children that we are told about or mentioned in verse 23. Because it says also the children of Machiah, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Now, the thing is, what does it really mean here that the children of Micah were placed in Joseph's knees? There are two possible ways of understanding that information. First, it could mean that Joseph took Micah's children on his knees as an expression of paternal love, as grandparents would normally hold their grandchildren. That'd be one way we could look at it. Secondly, it could imply that Joseph adopted Micah's children as his father Jacob adopted his own sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So while we cannot be certain of the intended meaning, because no further information or explanation is given in the text, this second option of adoption seems to be most likely, because the same expression was not applied to Joseph's grandchildren and great-grandchildren through Ephraim. Rather, Micah here is mentioned among the seven sons of Manasseh. See, Manasseh had at least seven sons. We know that. I'm not going to read it from the book of Joshua chapter 17. We know that he had at least seven sons. But only one of them is mentioned, who of course is the first son. And we know that he is the first son because of Joshua chapter 17, verse 1. Joshua chapter 17, verse 1. Joshua 17, verse 1 says, "This was the allotment for the tribe of Manasseh as Joseph's firstborn." That is, for Manasseh's firstborn. So we know that's why he's given here. Machir was the ancestors of the Gileadites who had received Gilead and Bashan, because the Machirites were great soldiers. In any case, we would have expected the children of Manasseh to be mentioned first in this narrative, since Manasseh was older than Ephraim. But this was not the case. It is therefore to show us that Jacob's blessing on Ephraim has been prominent over Manasseh, has started being fulfilled. Remember when he was dying? Many years later, he told them as he was dying, he pronounced that Ephraim is going to be superior in a sense to Manasseh. So this is one way to tell us it has already begun to be fulfilled. Now the second paragraph of this final section is Joseph's final instruction to his brothers, as we read now in verses 24 and 25. Genesis 50, 24 and 25. So then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Now Joseph's final instructions to his brothers are fourfold. First, the first instruction involving this Joseph's final instructions is to his brothers concerning the approaching date that he is about to go through. In the first sentence of verse 24, when he said, then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. Now the word then implies that the instruction of Joseph to his brothers might have taken place sometimes after this, the first meeting that we saw in the previous section with his brothers, right after their father's death. So this thing that we're reading here took place much later. That's what I said. That then implies that. The instruction was directed to Joseph's brothers, which would suggest that either Joseph died earlier than his brothers, or that he was speaking to some of his brothers and his nephews. Since he said there's no Hebrew word for nephew or something like that, so everyone is called brothers. So we don't know what level of brothers is involved here. So in any case, Joseph announced his pending death. Now we do not know how he came to the awareness that he was about to die. It could have been that the Lord revealed his pending death to him, or that this instruction was given long before he actually died. But it would seem that Joseph's death must have been quite near when he actually gave these instructions. Now the second instruction that he gives to his brothers is concerned with God's care of Israel in Egypt, as in the sentence, but, in verse 24, but God will surely come to your aid. Now the expression come to your aid is translated from a Hebrew word that means to attend or right, or to look after. It even means to punish. So the basic meaning of the Hebrew word used according to the theological workbook of the Old Testament is to exercise overseer or oversight over a subordinate, either in the form of inspecting or taking action to cause a considerable change in the circumstances of the subordinate, either for good or, for better or for the worse. Now the sense here though is that God will look after Israel during their stay in Egypt and also defend them to ensure that they are not destroyed, so that the translation of the NIV of God coming to Israel's aid is quite good. Now the Hebrew sentence is quite emphatic that it almost means something like this. You can count on it that God will take care of you and will eventually rescue you. I mean, that's so strong that we can even translate it that way. I'm saying that you can count on it that God will take care of you and will actually rescue you. Now, Joseph was so confident of God's promises that he could assure his brothers and definitely their descendants that God will take care of them. Now, this instruction would suggest that Israel had definitely started some kind of suffering in Egypt while Joseph was still living, which will make sense in the light of the fact that they will, the 400 years of slavery was already foretold by God to Abraham. And looking at the timeline that we have used before, we realize they must be suffering while he was still alive. So Joseph was not really being prophetic as such, as he was encouraging his brothers in the light of their present situation to take heart, not to be discouraged, whatever it is that they are facing. If anything, he himself was really applying the word of God to Abraham about his descendants' plight in a foreign land, but this foreign land we know is Egypt. So that's the second instruction, just to encourage them. Even though you are suffering now, just remember, God is going to rescue you. The third instruction of Joseph to his brothers is an assurance that they will one day return to Canaan, as in the next sentence of verse 24, where it says, "And take you up out of this land to the land he promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, Joseph did not mention at least the name of the land in which God will return them, but it is clear that he meant Canaan, because that was the land of promise, or the land of Canaan, that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it is not that Joseph was being prophetic, but he was being merely here applying the truth that he had learned several times from either his father Jacob and possibly his grandfather Isaac. If you recall, Isaac was still living when Joseph was sold into slavery. So I believe he has learned quite a bit from his grandfather. So the point is that Joseph believed God's word that was passed on to him through his father and possibly his grandfather. It is because he believed that God will fulfill his promise to Israel that he concluded that although at the time of his death Israel was in Egypt, but if God's promise will be fulfilled, then Israel will someday return back to Canaan. So with Joseph, we see the case of an individual being able to apply correctly God's word, also making the proper deductions. The fourth instruction of Joseph to his brothers is concerned with how to deal with his remains when he dies. As we have been studying, and I'm confident, and I'm hopefully too, that most of us, after we have gone through the studies, you have a better view of death. This doesn't sound like a man who is afraid of dying. He knows it's coming. And we all know, whether we like it or not, unless Christ comes back tomorrow, we're going to die. Every one of us. Now, of course, if Christ comes back tomorrow, you'll be translated or changed, but that's, we don't know. So, Joseph here, we're just talking about his remains, because he knows he's going to die. Now, unlike his father, Jacob, Joseph did not command his brothers to immediately bury him in Canaan, but that they should take his remains with them when God removes them from Egypt. Now, actually, this instruction involves placing Joseph's brothers under an oath, according to the first sentence of verse 25, where it says, "And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath." Now, the phrase "sons of Israel" will suggest that Joseph probably spoke more than to his immediate brothers, but also his nephews and all, should we say, all descendants of Jacob that now form the nation Israel in incubation in Egypt. In fact, it is fair to assume that those that Joseph asked to swear would do so, not just on their personally, but they will be doing it on behalf of the subsequent generations of the Israelites who will be born in Egypt. Joseph did not immediately state the content of that oath that his brothers were supposed to take. So, instead, he interrupted his instruction with a reiteration of the fact that God would take care of Israel, which will eventually entail his deliverance from Egypt. Now, this reiteration is given in the next sentence of verse 25, where it says, God will surely come to your aid. Again, Joseph was just being emphatic in the Hebrew that God will indeed take care of Israel and bring her out of Egypt into Canaan. Now, this reiteration supports then our interpretation that Israel has started suffering in Egypt, although, or albeit, not yet as severe as it will be few hundred years later. Now, after this assurance, Joseph then states the content of the oath that is his brothers were to take. Now, the oath is for them to promise that they will carry his remains, or the remains of Joseph, along with them whenever God delivers them from Egypt. This is the essence of the last sentence of verse 25, where it says, Then you must carry my bones up from this place. My bones. Now, this last sentence of verse 25 is really quite interesting and significant for at least two reasons. First, it is important because of its implication. The fact that Joseph speaks of his bones will suggest that he had come to the conclusion that the departure of Israel from Egypt was not something that would take place shortly. Joseph must either have been remembering the prophecy given to Abraham as to the length of the suffering of Israel in Egypt as slaves, or that the Holy Spirit was directing him to speak the way he did. Of course, in either case, or either situation, the Holy Spirit must have been involved. So, this is one thing that we can say, well, that's the implication. He realized what God had said and understood it. Secondly, this sentence is really to serve as an encouragement to Israel in the midst of her suffering in Egypt. In other words, as long as the children of Israel looked at those bones of Joseph and realized that they will one day be deposited in Canaan, then they will be encouraged to know that it was a matter of time before they will actually be free from slavery and return to Canaan, and so fulfill Joseph's desire. So this sentence was, in a sense, a teaching tool, a teaching aid to the Israelites while in Egypt. The final paragraph of the description of Joseph's final days on earth involves his death, as now given to us in verse 26. It says, so Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, three specific facts are supplied in this verse 26. The first fact is the reiteration of Joseph's age at his death. In that clause, when he says, so, Joseph died at the age of 110. Now, this is the second time in this the last section of this chapter that Joseph's age or death was announced or mentioned. The first time, of course, it was to explain why he was able to see his great-grandchildren. But this second time, It is then just to ensure that we understand that it was at this age, 110, that he actually died. Furthermore, the age of Joseph at death indicates how man's lifespan kept on shortening or started decreasing, going from that almost 1,000 years on this earth and keep decreasing. Furthermore, you can see that as it begins to decrease, Isaac himself, he died at 180 years. Jacob, his son, died at 147 years. And now Joseph, we see him dying at the age of 110. Of course, we know that God in his grace had allotted Moses 120 years on this planet. But still, all those things were things decreasing compared to the patriarchs. The second fact we're concerned with is the embalming of Joseph's body, as in the next clause of verse 26, where it says, "And after they embalmed him," the word "they" refers primarily to the sons of Israel, mentioned in verse 25, which we indicated will include not only the sons of Jacob, but also his grandsons and great-grandsons. Now, it is of course expected that the Egyptians, or at least the Egyptian government, might have also participated in this embalming of Joseph, since he was a state official. Now, the third fact is that, as far as we know, Joseph was placed in a coffin and left in Egypt for the time being. As in the last sentence of verse 26, we said he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So there was no further description of burial ceremony given to Joseph, probably because he was no longer an influential person in Egypt by the time of his death, or that the Egyptians, you know how people all have a lot shorter memory. Maybe everyone that remembered how great he was may have died, who knows? And so here comes a new generation that know nothing about him, they don't realize the greatness of that man, so they probably didn't care, who knows? But either way, the Egyptians, they could have mourned for him, but the Holy Spirit did not see fit to even mention it. So we don't go even there. But certainly, though, Israel would have mourned for him. So with this verse, the history of Joseph comes to an end. Here, you see, he is the only son of Jacob whose death is reported in the book of Genesis. Now, we know the death of grandsons of Jacob were reported. In fact, the sons of Judah who died. Remember those sons that died? Well, when we started the 38th chapter. Well, those were the grandsons of Jacob. None of his sons' death is described to us in Genesis except Joseph. So it is fitting for that to be the case, considering God's plan for him. He was the one son that was mistreated by his brothers in such a way as to sell him into slavery. Now, it just happened that his brother's plan was actually part of God's plan to preserve Israel. So, what a tribute to Joseph that at last his final days on this earth will end the history of recorded Israel in the book of Genesis. You see, he has suffered more, he has been blessed more. So it is fitting that he should also be the one that ends the book of Genesis. Now that we have ended the narrative of Joseph's last day on the earth, there are a few principles that we should learn. First, we cannot deduce the length of our time on this planet based on others. We cannot deduce how long we're going to live based on others. In other words, just because a person's parents live a long time on this planet does not automatically mean that their children would live the same way. Nor can a person deduce that because his parents did not live long, that he himself will not live long. Furthermore, we could not say that because someone is older than we are, that person would die before us. We don't know that. Joseph appears to have died before his brothers, at least some of them. Also, he died at the age much younger than that of his father. So the point that we are emphasizing that it is not in our prerogative to determine whether a person has died at the right length of time in this life. In other words, we could not truly say that a person died what people call an untimely death. Now, we just use those things, but really it doesn't mean anything. Because to say that a person died an untimely death means that you know when he's supposed to die. And we just don't know that. But, if somebody dies young, people come up and say, well, he must have died an untimely death. We don't know that. All we should keep reminding ourselves is that it is God who has determined the length of time for each person on this planet. And you remember, I think a week ago or so, that I had referred to Job 14 verse 5, where it is clear that man's days are determined. Where it says, you have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. So the point is that when a person dies, that is the right time for him to die. Even if the person, as a believer, may have died under discipline, the time that God is allotted. So, we should realize that don't make all these things that people get into panic. I'm not saying you don't take care of things or look at certain facts. There are people who live scared because my mother died of cancer, I probably died of cancer. My father died of this, I probably died of that. You don't know that. He could, he could not. Or you just be content, it's well, whatever the Lord decides, that's best. And, the truth of the matter, we don't have a choice, do we? We really don't have a choice. You can do all you want. Whatever God says is going to happen, that's going to happen. So what you do, as a believer, just sit down and enjoy the ride. Whichever way he likes to take you out of this planet, that's great. Never be bashful or anything about it or try to be worried. Secondly, a second principle, it is a blessing of the Lord on an individual to see that person's great grandchildren. Now, Joseph was blessed in this respect. Now, he's not alone in this respect. We know of another man, Job, after his trials, was blessed in the same way. So it seems to be like those who were so tried so much in this among the early believers that seem to have gone through this. Look, Job tells us, we know from Job 42 verse 16. Job 42 verse 16. Makes us aware that Job was in the same boat as Joseph, enjoying this principle that it's a blessing to see one's great grandchildren. Job 42, 16 says, after this, Job lived 140 years. Now that period of time that he lived would suggest he was probably contemporary with Abraham or something like that. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. You have to live that long to get to that. And besides, people weren't married that early as, today. People marry 18, 19, and so on and so forth. People that time probably didn't marry till they were about 50 or 60 years old. Now, it is also a blessing then to see one's grandchildren. It is for this reason that the psalmist, in the midst of discussing the blessings of the Lord, prays that the Lord should give long life to him, or to the righteous, so to say, in order to see their grandchildren. This according to Psalms 128, verse 6. Psalms Psalm 128 verse 6 says, there is a prayer because of this whole thing, this whole principle. He said, and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. That's a prayer because he realized that that's a part of blessing. So if the Lord has permitted you to see your grandchildren, you should be grateful to him and count that as one of the many blessings to you and this planet. One of the many blessings. Third, a person's final advice or instruction to his sons or relatives should be related to the Lord. In other words, your last instructions should be related to the Lord when it becomes to be a little bit clearer to you that you're getting out of this planet. In other words, it is a sign of spiritual maturity if towards the end of our lives, we point others to God's faithfulness. Joseph pointed his brothers, or the Israelites, to God's faithfulness. For when he assured them that God would take care of them and deliver them from Egypt, he was actually pointing to God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. Joseph had enjoyed God's blessings and had noted that God is faithful to his word. So it was not difficult for him to point to the faithfulness of the Lord just before he died. It follows that if we enjoy God's faithfulness in this life, that we should have no problem in directing the attention of other people to such faithfulness as we begin to depart from this life. Of course, our application no doubt has been focused on the final days of a man's life on this planet. But the truth is this, as long as we live on this planet, we should sing God's faithfulness and point others to such faithfulness. Now, people often think of the legacy that they will leave behind. When you think about that, what's going on in your mind? What kind of legacy? But the truth of the matter, there is no greater legacy than that of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you want to leave a legacy, it better be a spiritual legacy. That is the greatest legacy that any believer could leave on this planet. If you leave for your family the legacy of faithfulness, in other words, you are faithful and your family can see it. If that's all you leave for them, my fellow believer, you have done the greatest thing that can be done on this planet. Remember, I didn't say money? Faithfulness to the Lord. If you leave that legacy, you can consider yourself a blessed individual. Now, in this situation, it will be of greater joy to you if you leave that legacy as you step out of this body into glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have known. You go out there with the greatest assertion, with greatest confidence. Yes, Father, I have done everything you've mapped out for me. You can say it. There can be no, or I don't really know. You should know whether you have been a faithful believer on this planet. You say, well, how can you say that? Wouldn't that sound like you're being proud and not? No, it's not. The Apostle Paul said, I have finished the race. I fought the fight. I'm now looking forward to the reward that the Lord is going to give you. So he's no different from you and I. Oh yeah, he's an apostle. Yes and no, but that's a spiritual gift. You have yours. You have the same Holy Spirit. So, as you begin to live your legacy, that's what you should be thinking about. Am I going to live this legacy of faithfulness to my children, to my family? So that when they look back, they say, my father was a faithful believer. My mother was a faithful believer. Therefore, there's no reason for me not to be a faithful believer. That's the greatest legacy that you can leave for your children. Fourth, it is our responsibility to always draw the right inferences from God's promises. Inferences from God's promises. You need to do that correctly. To do so, we must know of God's promises. Joseph here demonstrated this ability to draw the right inference from God's promises. He realized that God promised the land of Canaan to his forefathers based on the fact that God has said that to Abraham and so on. So based on that, he came to the conclusion that although Israel may be in Egypt at the point of his death, but because God is faithful to his promises, that Israel will one day return to Canaan. See, the Lord Jesus Christ promised us that we will have a home with him. This is his promise in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. John 14, verse 2 says, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." So, no matter what we experience in this life, poverty, the right kind of house, the inadequate kind of house, it doesn't matter. We must be comforted to know that one of these days, we're going to be with the Lord. We're going to live in a house fit only for those redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no mansion on this planet, even if it's all decked with gold and so on, none compares to what you're going to enjoy in the presence of the Lord. So that should encourage you. That no matter what it is, you don't because you want the human mansions and this and that of human beings, sell yourself short spiritually. You say, no, there's something, that's a deduction. I know a better house is waiting for me. Therefore, I'm going to strive to honor myself, my Savior. Furthermore, as long as we're on this planet, we must also conclude that God the Father has a plan for us and that he has not finished with conforming us to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is, as long as you're here, it doesn't matter how your failure has been, just know God is not through with you. And therefore, get with it, get with the truth, learn it, apply it. Fifth, there is nothing wrong with having a visible reminder of God's promises or work. Nothing wrong with it. Now, just as bones in his coffin were some form of the visible reminder to Israel that they will one day return to Canaan. For generations after generations, the Israelites were reminded that Joseph had requested that his bones be not left in Egypt, so that they will have this instruction, or that thing will have helped them to remember that God will one day deliver them from slavery in Egypt. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself realized the importance of visible reminder of our relationship with him. So he left us something to always physically remind us. We call that physical reminder a ritual that we call the Lord's Supper. Now this visible reminder was emphasized and commented upon by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24 through 26. First Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 26. This is our own visible reminder that the Lord has seen fit to leave us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 24 says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the key issue in the Lord's Supper is found in the sentence of verse 26. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when we participate in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the apostle says that we are involved in telling physical reminder about the death of Jesus Christ. And that is why when we celebrate it, I always go back to that. In effect, our Lord's Supper is a visible reminder of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. Hence, it is not just a matter of eating bread and drinking juice or wine in some cases, but that is a teaching tool for us to keep us thinking of the death of Christ for our sins on the cross. Therefore, both from our Lord's institution of the Lord's Supper and Joseph's bones in coffin in Egypt, we should recognize that there is nothing wrong with having any form of visible reminder of God's promises or Christ's works on the cross on our behalf. Now, with this, we have really come to the end of the book of Genesis, the book that we started on and off since December of 1999. We have finally come to this end. And I have to say this, as far as I know, from everything I have searched, I do not know of any church within the last 100 years that has been taught this passage just like we have done in any congregation. I don't know it. Therefore, it is something that I want to tell you. You, of all believers, has the greatest responsibility to ensure that the principles that we have enunciated from this book remains quite fresh in your mind, that you continue to apply them. Because the Bible tells us, to whom much is given, much is required. Now, you and I know that we have this privilege that God continues to provide us week after week, his word. That means that we are held at a higher responsibility level than those other believers that don't seem to get what we get. Therefore, as we come to the close of this book, you should remember, if nothing else, as a believer, we have been emphasizing several things. The first one that I like to always leave you with is the idea that when something happens in your life, you don't get bitter. You just sit back and say, okay, Lord, I remember what you did with Joseph. Therefore, even though I don't understand this, but I'm certain that you're working out a plan to bring about your glory and to bless me. That's part of the thing that we've been emphasizing, so that you don't look at life from a negative perspective. It doesn't matter what it is, no panicking. You say, Father, I don't understand it, but I know you're in control. I know it just didn't happen. I know it's something that you designed from eternity past. That is something that you have to remember from the book of Genesis. Furthermore, you also have to remember that there are consequences to every action that we make take on this planet. We saw it with Jacob. We saw it with Judah. We saw it with the children of Israel. On and on and on. Consequences. Whatever we do, there are consequences to them. And that goes to what the apostle taught us, that we reap what we sow. Furthermore, there are other things that come in. For example, I have explained to you from our study here how we come to where we need salvation, all the way from the third chapter. We have seen all that. And we have seen how God moved to explain to us, for example, which is something that I need to be emphasizing. I don't think it needs to be reminded for most of us here, but it should be something that I should always remind you. Remember the 10th chapter. That is an important passage because it explains why human beings are different from each other on this planet, yet they come from the same parent. And that passage clearly says to you and I, you must never think in terms of those differences for any reason, because to do so is to squarely put yourself in pain and suffering, either now or 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 40 years from now. These are things that we have studied in this book, and there are many more. But I just mentioned this as the highlights of things that I want you to think about, to meditate upon, as you, as a believer, continue to live in the light of the fact that I'm sure some of you have enjoyed studying this book just as I have enjoyed studying it and teaching it. And so, next week, we'll begin what I told you I was going to teach about a few months ago. Let's pray. As we come to the end of our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his Savior. And if you're such a person, let me tell you, you can fake God. He knows you in and out. You can pretend. You can assume that you are his child. If you're not, he knows all that. So if you know that you have not really trusted Christ as your Savior, if there's something that you're hanging up on to and say, well, I'm such a nice person, I've been born and raised in church, my friend, you probably may not be a believer. There's only one way to be sure, and that is to see whether you have at some point in your life come to a realization that there is nothing in you, nothing good, that can appeal to God. And therefore you say, well, I recognize that it's because of me that Jesus Christ went to that cross. And that when he was on that cross, he was carrying every sin that I have committed. And I know that is when he said it is finished, that the penalty for sins have been taken care of. That the only response required of me is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you believe him, my friend, you receive two things immediately that you have to have to have a relationship with God. You receive eternal life, you receive his righteousness, both of which you must have to have a relationship with God, but now and into eternity. Therefore, the choice, the decision is yours to make, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for such a great God. We're thankful that you have seen fit to give us your word in writing, that by studying them, we can find those principles by which you bless us. Father, we pray that as we have studied through this book, may God, the Holy Spirit, continue to refresh your mind, continue to remind us of the principles, that several of them that you have given to us. May we be well equipped by the power of the Spirit to call upon them, to draw upon them in those circumstances of our lives when we face those situations that Jacob faced, that Joseph faced, and the Israelites faced. Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to walk so that we be molded to conform to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.